course, all the problems we've been trying to grapple with, you know the solution because we've already looked at original sin and all the alternatives and the particular ichthus position on original sin solves the problem about sinful flesh and so on. If you think about it. Think about it or do your study project on it. Okay, verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So the law of the Spirit of life operates in Christ Jesus. The law of sin and death operates outside Christ Jesus on the flesh. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, it could not make the flesh rise up to the obedience and Christ-likeness that the Lord is requiring. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he came to die and died in our place, and sin was therefore worked out to the full and execution took place. And for sin, because of this problem of sin, so it's both sinful flesh and for sin, he was treated as sinful flesh, he was treated as the sin offering, condemned sin, exhausted it, executed it, not pardoned it, but executed it in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, I think we've got to face up to the problem. The righteousness of the law is looking to the actual moral and ethical, ultimate, eternal values that God requires in human beings. Because there's an awful lot of the law, and it was the righteousness of the law that the Jew would go through when he didn't eat with Gentiles, when he wore a blue ribbon around the bottom of his garments, when he, I would say, kept the Sabbath, or when he went up to the festivities at Jerusalem, etc., etc., etc. These were all parts of the righteousness, the ceremonial righteousness, we might say, but that distinction is not the way that the Bible talks about it, that he would be involved in Jewish righteousness as well as Gentile righteousness. But when it says the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us, it doesn't seem to necessarily immediately mean every single jot and tittle, unless we understand it. Well, there are two ways of understanding it, let's put it that way. One, you can say it means that which is moral righteousness in the law is fulfilled in us, but, you know, forget the rest. Or it means that not only the moral righteousness of the law, but the ceremonial, the social, is fulfilled in us, by the Spirit, not outside of us, by the law, and by our outward attempts. So that, for instance, what we know today is redundant, in that the high priest going in on the Day of Atonement, making sacrifice and so on, which he was commanded to do every year. We don't have to do that bit of righteousness because the righteousness that belongs to that activity has been fulfilled in Christ. He's completed it. He's brought that righteousness to its proper conclusion in himself when he laid down his life and entered into the Holy of Holies and the sprinkling of the blood took place. So the righteousness of the law is not rescinded. It's not dismissed and said, well, we don't have to do it anymore. It's been fulfilled in us because it's been fulfilled in Christ. So that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk after the Spirit. Similarly with all the other things, including, I should imagine, and this is just throwing in a few more things for you to think about. When you remember in Mark's Gospel, Jesus says it's not that goes from outside a man, but that which comes from inside that defiles him, which is obvious with food. What goes in, it doesn't defile you. What comes out, you'd have to wash and keep clean. But Jesus is saying what comes out of the heart, therefore, is that which is defiling. Now that is important, a very profound spiritual truth. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles us. But Peter adds, this he said, making all meats clean. Now, Jesus wasn't talking about necessarily the various foods that a Jew could eat or not eat. He was talking, to make a distinction between a Jew and a Gentile, he was talking about the Pharisees who introduced all sorts of weirdo washings to make sure that everything that they ate was ceremonially clean. But Peter feels fit. He feels he's got the right, well, he has been given the Holy Spirit for this job, to say what was at the basis of this is Jesus' attitude towards that aspect of the ceremonial law. That the distinction between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. And you don't have to dress differently, have your hair cut differently, eat certain foods only, to keep separate from the nations, because now the nations themselves are coming in, but they're coming in without that outward righteousness, which was a part of the righteousness of the law, but it's only fulfilled inwardly now. It's fulfilled inwardly in the sense that the way that we walk shows the blue hem of our garments, what we put on in our daily lives. It is the way that we sit down and eat with one another, the way that we eat and share and care for one another, is the demonstration of those ceremonial rules, because it separates us and shows us as different from the world, not by our outward forms, but by the attitudes in our hearts. Now, if we don't interpret it that way, we do have quite a big problem of understanding how the law is fulfilled in the believer if we taking on the first level value the literal statements which occur in the Old Testament. But having said that, we need to remind ourselves that even Moses wasn't content with just the outward forms of being separate from the Gentiles, of doing all the sacrifices that were necessary, of eating only certain types of food, etc. He wasn't satisfied with that. He said, circumcise, in other words, that's the covenant sign, the foreskins of your hearts. So even Moses was going on at them after 40 years in the wilderness, when he's reminding them from Exodus, he's now in Deuteronomy, and he said he's seen them for 40 years, they're a miserable bunch, they're always there in the heart, they never go God's way, etc. He says, circumcise the foreskins of your hearts. And of course that is the basis of the new covenant that was promised, that the Spirit of God will come and do that. But even in Moses' day, you would never be content. A Jew should never be content to only outwardly fulfill. So perhaps it's not such a big jump if we realize that the Old Testament intention that we should have circumcised hearts as well as bodies. But the Old Testament injunction, therefore, was pointing through to an inward thing first and foremost. And that is primarily what God's concern is. Now the Gentiles are coming in, and the Spirit of God has been given. The righteousness that belongs to that activity in the heart is fulfilled in us. Not fulfilled by us, not fulfilled outside us, but is fulfilled in us. I emphasize that because the little Greek word en, of course, can be translated by, but more usually it's translated in. And that's what we've got here. That the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, who are in Christ. Not by us, but in us. So it's the Spirit of God reproducing the reality of the tabernacle, of the sacrifices, of the food laws, the rest of it, the Sabbaths. It's all being reproduced in us by the Spirit. Including, of course, therefore, our outward moral walk will be clearly seen. Because we are not hating in the heart, then we're not murdering people. Because we are not coveting, we're not therefore telling lies to get our own way. So there will be outward expressions. But the prime thing is that the Spirit has come to fulfill all the law in all its parts inside us. And that is called the righteousness of the law, not just the law per se. Are you happy? Right. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That phrase in the older texts, in verse 1 of chapter 8, shouldn't be there in chapter 8, verse 1. It's if you've got a King James on it, it's there. But this is where it first occurs. And what Paul is going to talk about here is the sort of righteousness that is expressed in us as we walk, not by the outward forms or by the resources of the flesh, because they're not going to do it anyway, we've seen that. But those who walk after the Spirit, putting their mind on the things of the Spirit, so that our resources for living the righteous life come from the Holy Spirit. See, if you were left on your own, as it were, you might say, well, I'm being a pretty good guy because I know the law says that I must not steal. And I'm not stealing. But the Spirit of God may be saying, I don't care about your stealing at the moment. You've got a resentful spirit against a brother. Now go and cut that right. And you go and do what the Spirit says and all the other problems get resolved. Whereas if you spend all your time trying to chop off these spots and deal with them like that, you find that you're just under a bondage again and you get destroyed. So walking after the Spirit is learning how to listen to what the Spirit of God is saying and guiding in us when He checks us. There can't be one of us that hasn't said something and then we feel ashamed of it. And we know the Spirit checks us. And yet outwardly you could justify what you've said. Outwardly, people, it's past, it's gone. And you're telling the Lord how much you love Him, but you're not very happy. Until you do what that check inside you says. That is the Spirit of God saying, go and apologize first and foremost. That's more important than, handing out 29 tracts or something. It's to get your relationship right. And that is the way that's met sometimes in counseling you'll find. You're trying to help people by the law. I'm not being overly critical, but by the law to overcome their individual spots. When the Holy Spirit is trying to help you to put your finger on the real fundamental issue that the Spirit of God's now nudging about. Because the Spirit of God doesn't suddenly come along and say, now you've got to do this, got to do this, got to do it, you've got to be like this, you've got to be like that, you've got to be like that. The Spirit of God generally just deals with us one bit at a time. And we deal with that one bit, and then, then we suddenly realize, I'm not doing too well on this either. But you didn't think that until you dealt with the other one. Okay, so you've got to help people to find what the Spirit of God is actually checking them about. Well, here it comes. You walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh, after, follow after, going after, those who are going after the flesh, hoping the flesh can make them live a godly life or look a bit righteous, those are after the flesh, that is living on the resources that we have as humans, but not plugged into the resources that come from God. Okay. Those that are after the flesh mind, their thinking, their minding. The mind is so utterly, totally, completely important in the Christian life. For goodness sake, never let people put the mind down. Oh, you're near intellectual. Oh, it's cerebral. Oh, we can't stand all this thinking stuff. That you will get destroyed in the end. The mind is a gift of God. It is made in God's image. It is meant to be used. And if we don't use our minds, in the end, we will be deceived. Of course, you use your mind with the Spirit, but you notice how the Apostle Paul here is putting the mind alongside the Holy Spirit. Instead of the mind looking along the flesh, okay, if you're just simply doing an intellectual exercise to prove you're right and the other bloke's wrong, yeah, you're getting an awful mess. But if your mind is set on, I want to hear the Spirit, I want to know what the living God's saying, I want to be in tune, I want my radio set tuned in. Because you see, if you don't tune your mind in, you might just tune your spirit in. So that's a good thing, isn't it? Pick up the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but you see, when you tune in, to coin an analogy, when you tune in your radio sets, of course, you little tiny flick of the button and you're onto another station. Another flick of the button and you're onto another station. And you're picking up all over the show. And if you therefore just turn on into the spirit realm, you can be easily deceived, because behind deception is the deceiving spirit. Even in the Old Testament,
bit of a conundrum for some people, but God says, where's there a lying spirit? Or go and deceive it. And off the lying spirit goes. Because it is the spirit, that person maybe is tuned into the spiritual world, but wasn't into the Holy Spirit. And the doctrines of demons are doctrines of demons. It is the spirit influence. You're picking up the wrong program and his doctrines are coming in. So we need a mind that is trying to tune in and listen. What's the Spirit of God saying? The minding of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. That's why we want to soak our minds in everything the Holy Spirit said. Bible. And if we're living and got that in our mind, when we're tuned and we just go a little bit off because the reception is just not so good at the moment, then, we start tuning back again. What's the Spirit of God saying? And the minding of the Spirit is life. The minding of the flesh, in let's start reading at verse 5. How do we walk after the Spirit? We walk after the Spirit. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, things of the Spirit. For to be fleshly, carnally minded, okay? It's going after the flesh, is to be fleshly minded, carnally minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded, to be minding the Spirit and alive in the Spirit, is life and peace. So here we've got two streams. If we are looking to the flesh, if we've got faith in the flesh, if we're tuning into our resources, then we will know death. If we're tuning into God and listening to God, God, what do you want me to do? Spirit of God, guide me, please. I need you. I need you to fill me every day. And I need to soak myself in the words that you've spoken, for the words of Scripture are God-breathed, Spirit-breathed. I want to live in that. Then I'm tuning in and I'm listening to the Spirit. And very, 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 very often, I find that the Spirit's voice becomes meaningful to me through words of Scripture. You know the Spirit saying something to you, but not quite sure what it is, and then you read the Scripture and it crystallizes. Oh, that's what the Spirit's saying. So the minding of the flesh, the minding of the Spirit are two ways of living. Minding of the flesh, something goes wrong, panic, panic, push all the buttons, rush around, what can I do? And it gets worse. Minding of the Spirit, crisis happens, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, help me. I want to hear what you're saying. Where do I move in this? And you put your finger on the right button. And the Lord begins to guide you. The difference is, the minding of the Spirit is life and peace. Consequently, the minding of the flesh is death and anxiety. If not hostility. And if, when you're trying to counsel or trying to understand yourself, you find there is hostility to God, anxiety, continue worry, panic at every immediate problem that arises. That's the mind of the flesh, and you're needing to help this person discover how to live in the Spirit. Maybe they need an experience of the Spirit. But even if they've had an experience of the Spirit, they still need to know how to live in that experience, or that Spirit who was known by experience. How to keep listening and learning to hear the Spirit voice, still small voice, and to know that when you're moving in the Spirit, there's life, it's peace. And that's why when you've prayed for people so often, they said, I feel a lot better. Yeah, I feel a bit. And they immediately, why? Because the Spirit always does that. Trouble is, within a few minutes, they may have switched off or decided to go back to their old ways and start living in the flesh again. But for that short moment, at least, when you were praying and wanting them blessed, and that's why we get so disheartened sometimes. Because we pray for them, they get blessed, they say, yeah, in the rest of the meeting, they seem to be fine, feel a little better. But the next day you meet them, well, they're down at the mouth again. It's death instead of life. It's anxiety instead of peace. Because you've got to keep on walking after the Spirit. You've got to be seeking the Spirit with your mind. Alright? So, we can move on. Verse 7. Because the fleshly mind, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, hostility, war. God likes everybody else, but he doesn't like me. God's got his favourites. Why is God partial to this one? What's he got against me? You know? God always heals people when Fanny Farnsbarns prays for them, but he never heals them when I pray for them. They get worse. You know? So there is this hostility. It's not resting in the Father's love. It's not at peace with him. That's the flesh. You're minding the flesh. Now ask the Lord to show you. Is it because you just want to be known as the great healer and everybody I pray for, they all rise up, you know? Or is it that you haven't got faith? Because often when we say everybody else has got this, that, and the other, and I haven't, it's because you haven't got any faith. And that's the sin of unbelief. Lord, please help me to believe. Take away my unbelief. Drain it out of me. A bit of fasting helps. Bit of practical advice en route. Because the fleshly mind is enmity against God, because it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And it doesn't want God's will to be done. It wants its will to be done. It wants my purposes to be fulfilled. And that is very far-reaching. It might not sound very much at the moment. But you see, Jesus says you might even be wanting to pray. Oh, that's getting God's will done, isn't it? No, because in actual fact you only want to be prayed to be seen by people on street corners or to feel, oh, what a great prayer that man is. And you seek glory one from another. You only want to do that good work because you want glory one for another. And without a life, I don't mean of misery and long-facedness, because the interesting thing is that if you learn to live in the Spirit, you're full of joy. It's quite the reverse. But if you don't take seriously the fact you've got flesh and you've got to mind the Spirit and you don't work at it in the sense of, Lord, what are you saying to me today? Lord, where do you want to take me? What is going on here? Why is this happening? And so forth. And you're listening and you're wanting to get an understanding of how God's working in your life. Don't be surprised if you keep on reverting to the flesh. And there's no life. There's no peace. There is anger, hostility, worry, deadness. Oh, I feel so dead today. Oh, devil's pressurizing me today. No, it's not. You're not listening to the Lord. That's what's wrong. Some people are always getting pressurized by the devil, aren't they? They seem to think that they are the great objects of pressurization from the devil, when we are the great objects of the love of God who wants to set us free. And we didn't mean to say there aren't times when you can feel pretty much under the weather, like Job did. And Job, even got to the point he wanted to commit suicide. But that isn't in itself particularly wicked thing in a way, as some people have made out suicide is, but it's something you've got to learn how to live in the Spirit and live above it. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, those that are in the flesh, now that doesn't mean just simply those, if you're in Christ, you're not in the flesh. This is the experiential side. If you're trying to live in the flesh and to live your Christian life with the flesh, and you're trying your do-it-yourself religion, and you're not in the place where you're worshipping, giving thanks, and realizing the presence of God, worshipping the Father, giving thanks to the Son, and knowing the presence of God by the Spirit, okay, making yourself available and vulnerable to the Spirit's activity. If you're not living like that and you're in the flesh, but the flesh cannot be subject to the will of God, the law of God, and the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh. You see, that isn't your statutory position now. You may be living in the flesh, but you're not in the flesh. That isn't your calling. That isn't your place. But you're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God abides, dwells, makes his home in you. Again, this has been used so often in controversy between conservatives and charismatics and Pentecostals. It isn't a verse for controversy. This is Paul pastorally trying to help us. Not trying to say what's right and wrong and what you should look like and what you don't look like or whatever. He's trying to help us to live the Christian life. And if the Spirit of God dwells in you, and you have asked the Spirit to come, and you are giving room to the Spirit's occupation of your house and your home, and you're not grieving him all the time with sin, and you're not quenching him with unbelief, all right? And you're living in that place where you want to walk in him, the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you are in the place where you're in the Spirit. That is your proper home. That's where you should be. Now, if a man hasn't got the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. He's not of him. If you haven't got the Spirit of Christ. Now, some people would say, well, doesn't that make a bit of a problem? The conservatives would say, that means you've got the Spirit of Christ because you're born again, so you've got the Spirit. But you're living a pretty hopelessly fleshly life. That's a problem. If you've got the Spirit, by being born again, you've got the Spirit of God, why aren't you living like Paul's talking about here? But you're full of enmity and anxiety and hostility. And is anybody who's not been in that since you've been born again? So they've got a problem. The charismatics then have a problem because they say, well, if you've got the Spirit of God, then if you haven't got the Spirit of God, rather, you still can be a Christian because you haven't received the Spirit yet, and it's different from being born of God. But if you haven't got the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Jesus. Well, does that mean there are born-again people who don't belong to Jesus? And if you're sort of only a half-cock Christian who's been born again but you haven't received the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. Now, that's the way that we've used these verses in controversy. Now, of course, we do want to understand the Word of God, so it's inevitable we're going to talk about it and argue about it. But the prime thing is that these verses are not given for us to talk about and argue about to see who's right and who's wrong. They're given to us to help us to live the Christian life. And here we are, knowing there are times when we're not minding the Spirit, knowing that we are in the Spirit but we're living in the flesh, willy-nilly, knowing that the Spirit of God has been given but we have not necessarily made use of the Spirit's abiding and dwelling in our house or whatever. It is very, very pragmatic. But I would suggest that there is a sense in which to be of Christ, without entering into too much controversy, is thinking primarily about functioning in the body of Jesus. Now, you won't function in the body of Jesus if you haven't got the Holy Spirit. And as soon as you don't function in the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean to say God chops you off and you're no longer of Christ. You don't belong to his body. But it does jolly well mean that if you have received the Spirit and you therefore are participating in the Spirit of the body, and you're functioning as a part of the body, that is the ideal where you should be living and where you should be. But if you continuously resist the Spirit, I believe that you can reach a place where God withdraws. And you have to say, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Or you're cut off the vine. You're cut off the vine in John 15. I think it's a serious matter, very serious matter. But what Paul is not talking about here is whether you hop in and out. When you're in the flesh, you're not in the Spirit. When you're in the Spirit, you're not in the flesh. And then you're not of Christ, and then you are of Christ, then you are of Christ, and you're not of Christ. And then you have a row with your wife, and so you're not of Christ. And, you know, because that becomes a meaningless kind of an attempt. Paul is trying to teach us what our benefits and our resources are, that now that we've become Christians, full-blooded Christians, not just like Cornelius, whose prayers were answered, and he's a nice guy, but he's never received the Spirit of God yet because he's not received the gospel fully and properly. Not that kind of guy. Not like a good Jew waiting for the Messiah to come. Those people can certainly know something of the Spirit's activity in new birth. But a full-blooded, proper Christian, a little bit a la David Pawson in his plea that we understand regeneration in a totality of repentance, faith, baptism, and receiving the Spirit. There is a sense which he's got a good point there. All those together make what it really means to be a Christian. If that's not where you are not of Christ in the sense of his body. It says nothing about whether you're going to hell. Well, it doesn't say that therefore you're going to hell. Everybody, let's say everybody, we all the time want to either consign people to hell or to consign them into our camp, instead of seeing that God's got much bigger purposes than that, and that he is seeking to bring all men to the place where they are living in the fullness of Jesus and not just paddling around on the edges of Christian experience and sometimes being a little bit Christian and sometimes not. It is the full-blooded thing he's after here. You're not of Christ. You're not functioning in his body unless you have the Spirit of God. It's impossible without. And then you'll see how I've confirmed this when it comes to the tongues issue in a minute. So let's go back to verse 9. You're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God abides set up home in you. Now if any man hasn't the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ, which is now in parallel to being the Spirit being in you, verse 9, in the Spirit, now verse 10, and if Christ be in you, a little word left out in lots of translations, the next word is true. Truly. True. Indeed. If Christ be in you, indeed, the body is dead because of sin. You say, my body seems pretty much alive. Well, it's not talking in that kind of way. It's talking about as far as living the Christian life's concerned, you're not going to do it out of the bodily provision. You're going to do it out of spirit provision. So you better start getting to learn how to live in the Spirit. If Christ is in you, the body is dead. It doesn't have to make you do fleshly things. It's being crucified with Christ. Lay hold of the cross. Because of sin, it can't do what you want it to do. But the Spirit is life. And the life you want to live, the life you're trying to live, is that the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Because of what has been defined in the sense of everything being vindicated and right. And even right living comes from the Holy Spirit's life because of righteousness that's been won for us in Christ. So live in what you're in. Be what you're declared to be. You've got the resources to live that way. For goodness sake, start using them. You've got it all in the bank. Don't live as though you're in poverty. You know, that is the pragmatic aspects of why Paul keeps on throwing out these words. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells, sets up home, oikio, sets up home in you. He that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall also make alive, quicken, make alive your mortal bodies, your bodies of death, your bodies that are destined to die. So your dying bodies are quickened by the Spirit, they're made alive by the Spirit. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead is in you, then he's going to raise you up too. By his Spirit that dwells in you. Now, it seems to me that in the way that the argument has run thus far, that the quickening of our mortal bodies is a promise given to us concerning the condition that our bodies enter into in this life, i.e. sickness and tribulation and pressure that our bodies expose us to. If the Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead is in you, don't you think he can quicken these mortal, these bodies that are destined to die? If it isn't that, the alternative understanding is that if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead is dwelling in you, don't you think that he can also resurrect you? Because he will. Which presumably isn't far apart from what I've just been saying, because that's the end product. If he keeps on quickening us and keeping us going while we're here on earth now, so that we're living beyond or above death, we might say, then the ultimate will take place. He will quicken our bodies out of the grave in resurrection. It's just about possible, the second one, because of the mortal body then is seen. The difficulty is that the mortal body is there, no longer mortal, is it? It's now become eternal. If you quicken a mortal body, it's no longer a mortal body. It's an eternal body. It's a resurrection body. So I think the weight of the argument is largely upon our condition now, and the sickness and ill health and all the problems that so often are attended with physical frame, that the Spirit of God's in us to quicken. And a little bit later on we read about the Spirit laying hold of things, and we laying hold with the Spirit. Perhaps we need a little bit more cooperation to live in the health of God and expect the quickening of our bodies. Alright? Good. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall also make alive, resurrect virtually day by day and resurrect at the end, your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh. We do not owe the flesh anything to live after the flesh, because it won't cause you to live God's way. For if you live after the flesh, you are about to die. Literally, you shall die, you're about to die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. So the way to live the Christian life is to live in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit's resources. If you live in the flesh, you will find yourself experiencing death. You're about to die. Have you met Christians who look as though they're about to die spiritually? Well, here's the warning note. You know in experience it's true, and here it is in the Word of God, even if your theology doesn't fit with it. There are Christians who are about to die, and we need to bring the saving power of the Lord into their experience. But if we put to death the deeds of the body, does that mean to say then that the deeds of the body are bad things? That the body wants to eat and likes eating? That the body enjoys the fresh air, which we never find in London? And the body engages in various activities. Some of you even go in for that rather strange business of physical exercise and keep the body chugging around. But if it's only the bodily exercise and so on, why does it say it's got to be put to death? Well, you put the deeds of the body to death. Obviously, Paul is thinking about the bad things that come out of our bodies, because our bodies are the way in which the good and the bad is seen. And if you took all the desires out of the body, hunger, thirst, sex, selfish indulgence, etc., etc., those drives, if they were let to run loose, would just destroy you. But to put the deeds of the body to death, to mortify, is simply to recognize that to live for those things is going to destroy you. We don't live for those things, we live for the Holy Spirit. We live for God. And if we're living for God, of course we eat. Of course we have children. Of course we need to clothe ourselves and ought to do it in a decent looking way, not a miserable looking way that some people sometimes think is good enough. But we should actually treat our bodies with respect. But the deeds of the body that need to be put to death are when eating becomes greed, and when clothing ourselves becomes selfish, when there are other people who are naked, etc., etc. And the person who is living on the flesh will express himself through his body in a self-centered way. The person who puts that to death and says, I don't think you go along and you hit it on the head, or stand in cold water all night like some of the saints, You take what's yours in Christ, which is the cross of Jesus, and you apply it to that particular instant. You say, Lord, I want to stop thinking about those things. Thank you that you were crucified, and you find yourself freed. You've got the resource of the cross. You've got the resource of an alternative life in Jesus. Now get hold of it. That's what Paul's saying. And don't let the things of the body, which is what the final alternative God is, mammon, things of materialism, things of the flesh, don't let those things dominate your life, but put the cross to them so that you can live according to the will of God in this earth. All right. For if after the flesh, if you live after the flesh, you're about to die. If through the Spirit you take up the Spirit's power, which is the cross of Christ, you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live, the practices of the body. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If we were saying that today, generally we'd say, are you a son of God? Yeah, I'm a son of God. I made a decision 59 years ago, and I've sat in the pew ever since. Right? You're led of the Spirit. Automatic. Son of God, led of the Spirit. Paul doesn't put it that way around. He's talking to people who say, Paul, I really enjoy this business of being led of the Spirit. He led me in, he did this, and he's doing that, and this came to me. But I'm not quite sure whether I'm the son of God. If you're led of the Spirit, Paul's saying, you're a son of God. He put it the other way around. Because the Spirit's activity was so obviously evident in the church of the first century that there were people who were experiencing the Spirit, following the Spirit, doing the things of the Spirit, and enjoying the Christian life, but not even quite sure whether they're Christians or not. We think we've proved to ourselves that our doctrine is correct and that we are Christians, but we're not so sure that the Spirit of God is operating in our lives. And so we try to say, Lord, I am a son of God. Please lead me by your Spirit. But those that are led of the Spirit, they're the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage. Now, you remember a little earlier on it says that we are free from the law of sin and death. Now, the opposite of freedom is bondage. For you have not received the spirit of bondage. Now, that's tuning into the spiritual world, into the wrong stream, into the wrong program. And we're picking up the bondage spirit. It's trying to tie us up. You have not received the spirit of bondage, but I feel absolutely as though I'm bound and I can't do this and I can't do the right thing. Okay, here's a candidate for releasing them from the spirit of bondage. Sometimes you release the spirit of bondage by undoing the knots and counseling, listening to them, loving them, caring for them, praying for them. Sometimes you release them from the spirit of bondage, say, spirit of bondage, get off his back. Don't make a big deal about it. We're just here to try and get people free. Okay? Not to argue our own particular spiritual warfare practice. So some of them are not so good anyway. But here we are just simply getting people freed. And again, it's the spirit of bondage again back into fear. Fear will not let you live the Christian life triumphantly. Fear will just all the time keep driving you back into more failure, more failure, more failure. Fear doesn't grow into faith. You have to get rid of it and cast out a spirit of fear sometimes. Or cry to God, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Or confess before God your unbelief and your doubting. Talk to him about it. And fear, it goes out when fear begins to grow and push it out. But you've received the spirit of fear. Now, notice carefully, sonship, or adoption, or son placing. You've probably heard me go on and on about adoption before, but this is another little idiosyncrasy, which I don't see that anybody can avoid in the end if they are honest enough to jettison their reform background and stop saying that adoption simply means giving a legal kind of fiction or standing to a person who gets born again. It is nothing to do with that whatsoever. The spirit of adoption is the spirit of son placing. We have not yet received the adoption, because you will see over in verse 23, not only, but ourselves also, that have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Waiting for the adoption. How can we have the adoption if we're still waiting for the adoption? We are not yet in the adoption. We have the spirit of adoption, because that is leading us to the adoption. You may have the spirit of marriage, because you feel that you want to be married. But you're not married yet, some of you. Okay? It makes a lot of difference. Quite a lot of difference. So the spirit is guiding and leading and maturing you to the place to which it belongs. The spirit is leading us to this event and place, this adoption, which is here then described in verse 23. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. And in the King James, very quaintly, it says, to wit. To wit, which is not a half of an owl. It is to wit. It is namely. A half wit has not got very much wit. So it means to wit, meaning know this, or namely, or this is what it's about. Namely, the redemption of our body. We've seen up to now that our body's a bit of a problem, because it's the fact we've got bodies, we're human, and this rather more mystical flesh thing seems to be operating in us because we've got a body. But the time is going to come when our body too will be redeemed, when the redemption of the body will come. And the redemption of the body comes at the adoption. Has anybody got a redemptive body at the moment? Have you got a body that's been resurrected? No. Just Jesus. And the adoption, therefore, is in the future. So we've got the spirit of adoption, but the adoption's in the future. So the spirit of adoption and adoption is not anything to do with being born again. Because we haven't got the adoption, but we have got the new birth, haven't we? And what, unfortunately, the Reformed theology always does is to try and make every single thing in the Bible mean justification by faith, full stop. It's always whether you're in or out, whether you're born again or not born again, whether you're redeemed or not redeemed, whether you're justified or not justified. And why does the Spirit of God give so many different words, propitiated or not propitiated, etc.? So many of these words. And they all made to mean the same thing in the end. Which, of course, they're not. And neither is the word adoption. Adoption means something else. Let us, therefore, read on. Verse 5, you've not received the spirit of 15. You've not received the spirit of adoption, again to fear, but you've received the spirit of bondage. You've received the spirit of son placing, adoption, by which we cry, Abba Father. That little phrase, Abba Father, occurs in Galatians, where Paul's talking about the same subject. And it's used by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father. It is thought to be unique in addressing God. You could talk about God as good Jews, as Father, but to actually address him as Daddy is virtually unique, and Jesus did Abba, Father. And that relationship of intimacy, closeness, doesn't mean it's a baby word. It is a baby word, a baby can use it, but grown-up sons, 40, 50 years of age, were still calling their father Abba. But it is emphasizing the family entity of relationship and closeness and intimacy. So by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God in our hearts makes us say, Father. And it makes us say, Father, in a quaint way. It's reflecting Jesus, who in Gethsemane prays, Abba, Father, let this cup pass, which is a terrific description of sonship, because a Hebrew son was there to do his father's will. He wasn't there to do his own will, he was there to do his father's will. And if the father asked a son to do anything, he was expected to do it. The culture of the day, it was total and absolute obedience to the Father. And the Father is asking Jesus in Gethsemane for total, complete and utter commitment and obedience to his will, which he gives. With total and utter, complete, committed expectancy that the Father will bring him out the other end, that the Father is committed to him. If the Son will commit himself to the Father in obedience, the Father will commit himself to the Son in resources. If the Christian will commit himself to Jesus in obedience, then Jesus will commit himself to the believer with resources. That is the parallel relationship. And when we say the Jesus words, Abba Father, by the Holy Spirit, Spirit of the Son of God, and we call on God the Father in intimacy as a child, we are saying something in Hebrew and something in whatever our language is. What I'd like to suggest is that the old conundrum, have you got to speak in tongues to have evidence that you are in the Spirit or that you've received the Spirit, maybe this is at the heart of the problem. Well, it's my suggestion. Others take a similar position, but not many. That you have your cake and eat it, in actual fact. Abba Father is like a tongue and your own language, isn't it? Abba Father. And what happens when the Spirit, as it says here, witnesses, verse 16, with our spirit that we are sons of God, is that the Holy Spirit comes into our spirit, witnesses with our spirit, and from the depths of who we are, not our soul, not our body, but from our spirit, from the depths there is evoked a response to God. Maybe in one or two places in Acts is a prophecy. Maybe in a few other places it's a tongue. But it is a cry for God that comes from the depth of our being. And it's made not quite trivial. I know why the Pentecostal assembly in 1950 something or other made the assertion that you've got to speak in the in tongues to give evidence of the presence of the Spirit. I know why. It's the pragmatic way, it's the easy way, it's the quick way. If he speaks in tongues, okay, you're in. If you don't, you're not. But it's something much more deep in a way, although that may be very helpful for lots of people. It is that from the depths of your being, the Spirit touches your spirit and something is evoked. That you can, of course you can hold it back, you can bite your tongue, but it's something that is only finally expressible with something coming out of your mouth. Evoked, evocative, it's drawn out of your voice, your voice is coming out of you. And that, I believe, is the fundamental bottom line of the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Whether you've received the Spirit, you've been baptized with the Spirit. It's the evoking, maybe a tongue, Abba, maybe a prophecy, Father. It may only be very, very short and small, but it is something that comes from within. Not just, oh yes, he's Father. Yeah, do you call him? Oh yeah, we'll call him Abba too. It's not that. It is that the Spirit of God touches the depths of your being and you now cry, I'm a child of God, Father. You know you're a child of God. You know that you're one of his children. You know you're in the family. And the most natural thing in the world is to call him Father. Now, Father, I suppose, you can get, if you're talking, you can talk God talk, and people are prepared to talk God, God, God. They don't like Father, they don't like Jesus, and they're not so sure about the Holy Spirit. But when people can't help but talk about Father and talk about Jesus, you know that there's evidence that the Spirit of God is operating there from deep within. Very quickly, let's finish these verses here. Verse 16. The Spirit itself, sometimes the Spirit is himself, sometimes it's itself. And in the Old Testament, It's the feminine form of the verb is used with ruach, because that's feminine. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children, technon, of God. And if technon, if children, then heirs. Heirs indeed, generally left out in most translations, heirs indeed of God, but, generally translated and, but it's day, but, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we endure with him, that we may also be glorified together. The reason why I was emphasizing there the child and the children and the heirs is because it helps us to understand what's going on. In a minute, and it'll have to be next time, verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. The manifestation of the sons of God is the adoption. The manifestation of the sons of God is the redemption of the body. The manifestation of the sons of God is when baby children have grown and become fully sons and are now ready to inherit. And that's at the second coming, of course. Okay, are you there? Without me going too slowly? So back to verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs indeed of God. That's the best way of translating it. Now, if I'm born again, then there is something about me which reflects my father. All my children have got a little bit of me in them, and quite a lot of their mother, fortunately for them. But they inherit from me, where I'm an heir of God, because I've been born of the Spirit. But, joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ if we endure. And that joint heirs with Christ is in the future. I'm an heir of God now because I've received something of God's life. I'm a joint heir with Christ, and it's going to be talked about in a minute, the manifestation of the sons of God. And when we are glorified together with him. And I believe that the new birth was meant to lead us to a place where we so live in Jesus that we grow and mature and we endure and we stick it out and we persevere and we are there when there's pressure and we don't give up and we suffer with him, endure with him, are pressurized with him, we persevere with him and we endure to the second coming or to our death. And the promise is then and then only we will be joint heirs with Christ. And I think it's conditional. If we don't endure, if we don't stick it in with Christ there and keep living with him and for him and by him, then we do not get glorified together. So if we endure with him, we will be glorified together. If we suffer with him, we shall be glorified together. And the glorification together, for I reckon the sufferings this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. More of that next time, but we are moving towards the manifestation of the sons of God, which is called the adoption, which is the redemption of the body, which is when we are fully matured, which is when Jesus the Son appears with us, and the whole earth ceases its groaning. We haven't reached that place yet, but in the meanwhile, because we're heirs of God, because the Spirit of God dwells in us, we are maturing and we're enduring, and we are moving towards the glorification with the Son and inheriting with the Son. Okay? But some of us may miss it. Not so great.